for joining with us tonight via sermon audio, either live or a little bit later down, perhaps a few years down the road. We are continuing our journey through this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. We're up to chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading at verse 26 and a couple of verses after that, very down to 31, and then we will pray and we'll go from there. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay, or our recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May the Lord his blessing to the reading of his word. One of the most somber warnings of all Scripture is right here before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with those teaching downstairs and working for the program for Christmas. Thank you that we have children. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us children. Well, I'm thankful that my parents were not with those in our world today who are so anti-life. I'm thankful that my parents wanted to have children and to raise children. And Lord, each one of us here, I believe, can echo the same sentiment. Thank you for life. Life outside the womb that all of us have been able to experience. I take it for granted, Lord, every day. I should not. Thank you for life. May our lives be live with a purpose, your purpose. Lord, please help me this evening. Forgive me of sin, empty me of self, and fill me, I pray, with your Spirit. May nothing be said amiss. If we find ourselves in this sermon somewhere, allowing sin to find lodging in our lives, may we confess it and root that bitterness and sin out and serve you with whole hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We find then in this text, we are about four words, four points for beginning. There is the describing. We find it in verse 26. I'm really going to cover 26 and 27 this evening, mostly 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It might be paraphrased like this. For if we go on deliberately and willingly sinning after once acquiring the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice left to atone for our sins, no further offering to which to look forward. It's a serious thing for those who in this era, in the Hebrew Christians who were wanting to go back, proving they never were truly born again in the first place. It is a serious thing to fall into the hands of the living God, whether you are a believer or not a believer, certainly for the unbeliever, but even for the believer, we're going to be held accountable for our actions. MacArthur, he would like to call this chapter the tragedy of getting over it. Because it deals with those who have heard the gospel, have come face to face with the claims of Christ, have been associated to some degree even with the church, but had gone away. Those people whose hearts were warm toward the gospel of Christ, who made a superficial commitment to faith to him and had identified themselves visibly with the true church. We have seen it just recently in our own nation. For example, Joshua Harris, the one who wrote the Kiss Dating Goodbye. He was pastor of a church in Maryland in 2018. He separated from his wife, and later on about the next year, just reading today how he says he's not even a Christian, has lost his faith, has faith no more. That's what this is talking about, very thing. Of the five warnings, MacArthur says, given in Hebrews, the one in this passage is by far the most serious and sobering. It may be the most serious warning in all of Scripture, for it deals with apostasy, turning away from God, a rejecting of the word that they knew was true. Now, we need to understand the main issue of the writer. We understand, I've talked about it over and over. The Christians who had made a profession of faith in Christ, don't go back into Judaism. Don't go back. Don't go back. Christ is far better than even the rituals of Judaism, which they had for generations. The issue is sinning willfully. Now, first, let's look in a mirror for just a moment as it relates to the born-again Christian. Now, willfully describes this, which is done intentionally or deliberately. What is willfully? It's like you look at your daughter or granddaughter and say, don't do that. I'm going to do it. And they do it. They knew better, but they wanted to do what they wanted to do, more than what they wanted to obey you. I'm going to sit down. I remember Kendra. She was but a toddler thing, and we were having a Christmas cantata, and she was standing up there in the front pew standing. I said, Kendra, get down. And she goes, and we had a talk after the rehearsal or the program was over. She and I went up to the cubby's room so we wouldn't hear their meow. So anyway, that's sinning willfully. It's, as an adjective, it means that which is characterized by or results from careful and thorough consideration. It refers to a mental process in which one proceeds to take some action after thoughtfully weighing the options. I imagine that Mr. Joshua Harris thought through, after we started about 2015, he was doubting what the scripture says, etc. After some thoughtful, I'm going to make the decision, so we're going to come out. We're separating as a pastor from my wife, and then now he is... I've lost my faith. Well, I'm saying he never really had true, genuine faith. Spiritually speaking, would describe a conversation, as it were, with one's conscience regarding whether it should take a particular action in a certain direction. So I think you see where we're going in the context of sin, especially the sin which so easily entangles a person. It is the idea of even planning out a situation that might place us in the path of temptation to commit that sin. It is a young person who calls their boyfriend or girlfriend and says, I'll be going out the back door. Mom and Dad won't know about it. I'm slipping out. I'll be out the back. You'll be in the back alley at 11:15. I know I'm supposed to stay home, but I'm going to work on a time tonight. And they quietly slip out and they go out, and because they knew better. I'm going to plan for it. Willfully, deliberately sinning. Paul said to the believer, make no provision. Stop making provision for the flesh. When we make a deliberate decision to dabble with deceptive, destructive sin, we are walking into the snare of fallen flesh and will almost certainly commit the sin that we're playing games with. Oh, but Pastor Tim, you can't handle it. Just don't even start down the road. I can handle that and it won't bother me. You cannot handle it. I cannot. Now, we need to be clear. All of us are guilty, I believe, at times of sinning willfully and deliberately. In a sense, there are many times when we know the truth of God's word regarding what we should constitutes the right kind of behavior, obedience, etc., and yet we stubbornly walk down our own path to temptation, etc. Until we're guilty of overt, deliberate disobedience. I think of the song we sang last week. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. You want to see a Christian who, wow, that's a really a Christian. It's because he's being obedient to what God has laid out in his word. Obedience. Now, the context is not a person who's a believer and then one day ceases to believe, be a believer or loses his salvation. Remember, that is not the context. If you have truly been born again, God has saved you and he's going to keep you for eternity. That's the truth. But there are many, and I think many are going to hear this verse either tonight, tomorrow, and the days ahead, or even back in the first century, Hebrew Christians who are claiming to be Christians, but they were not. Don't go back. Make your decision for Christ. Make it real. Don't go back to Judaism. So we are not. Don't let anyone tell you that you can lose your salvation. On the other hand, just because God in his infinite grace does not strike you down dead every time you sin, which there'll be none of us here tonight, don't make that as a license to go out and do whatever you want to do. That is not it at all. You now have got to be careful. So when I heard, I think I mentioned Wednesday night, when I heard that Amazon is going to take The Lord of the Rings, which has been a clearly Christian type film, not having any cursing, not having any sex, not having any physical intimacy at all. They're going to take it now. They bought the rights to it, and they're going to make it an X-rated type show now. That's a ruination of what Tolkien wanted to do. Well, it's a ruination of everything, but certainly of that. Nothing is beyond corruption. So we are not to take God's graciousness to us. So you and I got to be careful. I love that's one of my favorite stories, the Lord of the Rings, the Lord of the Ring films. But I'm not going to watch that other stuff. Matter of fact, it makes me want to stop my Amazon Prime. If they're going to do that with what has been beyond reproach up until now, it's all about money, as you well know. But we're not to take this liberty and start sinning willfully, this hyper-grace idea that God loves you and saves you where you are and you can do whatever you want. No, he saved you to change, and you've been changed. You are a new creation in Christ. For example, an illustration might be something like this. There is someone who you know that your conscience and the spirit is leading you to forgive, lest a root of bitterness spring up, and you begin, well, determining, led by the spirit, you're going to bury the hatchet. However, our fallen flesh is very clever, so we bury the hatchet, and we leave the handle sticking out, so if we need to, we can go back and pull that back out. Mr. Woman, I told you I was going to forgive you, but I'm not ready to do that yet. And we're going to try it again. Or perhaps we bury the hatchet and lead directions to where it was buried so we can get back to it again. You know, I forgave you once, but you know, I think you need more forgiveness than that. So let's get back to where we were. No, see, that's not the idea. That's not the idea. Sin is so clerical that it wraps itself around you, and before you know it, you are involved in it. Now you know the story of Kent Hughes talks about the sinners in the hands of an angry God and Jonathan Edwards, and it's believed by those who don't really know the story that he would shout and yell from the pulpit and that he really didn't like his people and he was so angry about them all the time. But that's wide of the mark, I tell you. Historical truth is this. Edwards would quietly read his sermons. He was like this from small pieces of paper, never raising his voice pretty much at all. He'd read these scriptures. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, why did he use that topic? Well, during that time he was alive, the Puritans had what was called a halfway covenant. And they would make, well, I don't want to trust Christ all the way, so we're going to baptize you as an unbeliever in the hopes that you will someday become a full believer. And there was what was called a halfway covenant. And so Edwards did not think that unbelievers should participate in the Lord's table, which I agree with that. It's for the believers only. It's the only way it makes sense. And so the church, even in Enfield, booted him out because he would not agree to allow the unbelievers who have made this halfway covenant to participate in the Lord's table. And so he used all his logic and metaphors to plead with the people in this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, not concerned so much with God's wrath, but with God's grace extended to sinners who repented. There is wrath, yes, but there is a marvelous repentance to those who will trust Christ. Edwards gave people, when someone said, a whiff of the sulfurs of hell, that they might deeply inhale the fragrances of grace. I tell you, when you see the hotness of hell, you see the marvelousness of God's infinite grace, that he would save us. And some 1,700 years earlier, the stakes were sort of kind of identical, heaven or hell. The symptoms, though not identical, were similar. A declining regard for the church's authority, a willfulness to define one's relationship to the church in one's own terms, and in some cases, quitting the church altogether. Edwards faced that. This person, the writer, possibly Paul, someone else, but the Holy Spirit's prompting was facing a similar thing. Similar thing. It is like this. Edward used whatever he could. It's like if you lived beside a road, perhaps just a few feet out from your front of your house, and these large coal trucks would come barreling down the road at 65 miles an hour. Vroom, vroom, and your children would play outside. And you would say to them, listen, Ian. If you ever get out in the road chasing your basketball and one of those trucks hits you, you'll be flatter than a mass cat. There won't be anything left of you. And mom and dad will be bereft of their son. And you'll be in heaven, yes, but you'll be gone, mashed. Oh, Dad, I'm getting the message on that. Wouldn't you use whatever drastic terminology you could to keep your children out of the road? Sinners in the hands of angry God, you walk on but a thread across the burning fires of hell. And only by God's grace does that thread not break and you drop in. That's just a little bit of a summary, but God's grace. Aren't you glad for God's grace tonight? I am so glad for that. And yes, the story is true that when he was preaching along and the people were listening, started shrieking and crying out in conviction and weeping, and he had to stop his message. And the various pastoral staff went through and led many of them to the Lord because the Holy Spirit took God's word and pierced through the halfway covenant people. And they receive Christ for themselves. For if we sin willfully, a present tense indicates that this is their lifestyle, their habitual practice. It describes an abiding state of willful, deliberate sinning. Saved people, yes, can still commit sins. As noted earlier, sadly, they even do it deliberately. But sinning is not the continual practice once they are born again. A person who can live in sin and not feel guilty, I would say, is not saved. You can say what you want. But if you can live in open sin and not feel any guilt at all and not feel any need of repentance, you need to be saved. It's what you need to be. Really. You're not confused now what the writer's saying. He's not saying that he's not teaching sinless perfection, but he's teaching about the general direction of your life as indicated by your daily behavior. The Christian life is about direction, not perfection. And John echoes that. If you want to turn to 1 John for just a moment, one of the eight general epistles in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3, 8. For he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. It's not his practice to sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. A similar warning, he that committeth sin, practices sin, is on his way to a Christless eternity. That's the direction of his life. It is, I've mentioned it before, Jesse James, who claimed to be a Christian, who was a part of a Baptist church, sang in the Baptist church choir, and yet in the afternoon one Sunday went out and murdered three people as he robbed the bank. That is a big disconnect. If you're truly born again, you're not going out and murdering people and robbing a bank. You're truly born again. You understand the sanctity of human life. If you're truly, well, we're not going to go that far, but I would tell you, if you're truly born again, you should be for the sanctity of human life, whether they are 3 moments old or 30 or 90 years old. We as Christians must hold the line on the sanctity of all human life. Whether you are a Down syndrome in someone's womb, you are still a viable person. Whether you are an embryo in some freezer, you even think about this, how many children will never even get placed into a womb and they will be discarded. It should break our hearts. It should break my heart. We've come to this in America where every single person is given unalienable rights. We've lost that. Lost that so much. Moore says it's probably an allusion to the Old Testament passages such as Numbers 15. The presumptuous sin, especially deliberate apostasy and the idolatry and paganism, were punishable by death. In similar fashion, the deliberate rejection of Christ and his sacrifice for one's sins after one fully understands its significance and may even have made a profession of faith therein is without remedy. For those who boldly declare, I've lost my faith, they've lost their faith. God's 3 deadlines. A very powerful sermon. You should listen to it, download it, read it. The time when you say no, it was what the Pharisees had done. They committed the unpardonable sin. What was that? The sin of rejecting the ministry of the Spirit, rejecting the Son of God, and they were done. I'm going to let you go. It's the people of Romans chapter 1. It's the people who've got allowed to turn over to their own wickedness. It's the people of America in many regards. You want to know where America? I can tell you exactly where to find America, Romans chapter 1. You look it up. That's where we find America. The last verse is 19, 20, 21 on. That's where we are in America. Interesting. I just read, again, part of this article. It was by Albert Moeller. Got questions. Talked about a recent study, a process. Well, the study was done in 2010 of 2 prominent atheists, Daniel Dennett and Linda LaScola, called The Preachers Who Are Not Believers. There's a real article. Again, I just saw it today. Moeller mentioned it, Albert Moeller. Anyway, they did this article about preachers, 5 prominent preachers in America who had been succumbed to heretical teachings, and yet they're still pastoring. and their people don't even know what they truly believe. Truly believe. They had turned away from the faith and are either pantheists or clandestine atheists pastoring churches in America. How is it possible? There's the describing. There also is the receiving. How is it possible that this happens? Well, the clearest, most concise scriptural definition of apostasy might be well for us here in chapter, back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Perhaps it is so clear. For if we sin willfully after that, we have received the knowledge of the truth. See, every single unbeliever is not an apostate. An apostate is someone who knows the truth. Perhaps even in some kind of makes him an outward profession, some kind of acclamation or acceptance of it, verbally, whatever. They know what the truth is, and then they say, you know what, I don't want it. I've never had it, never doubted it, in my deepest part of my body, never really believed it. So I'm done with that. I want freedom for myself, and I have lost my faith. And on they go. Several Christian, two or three Christian rockers have done that this past year, I think it was, have done that, made very big news, etc. So every apostate is an unbeliever, but not every unbeliever is apostate. There are millions who will die and never hear the truth of the gospel. The apostate, however, is one well acquainted with the gospel. He knows more than enough to be saved. I know how to make biscuits. I do. I know how to make biscuits. But if I had learned that and I said, you know, you got to put flour in there. I don't want to put flour anymore in my biscuits. I don't want flour in there. Anyway, I make them and they flop. Next time I make them, Tim, you got to put 2 cups of flour. I don't want to put flour, and I make them again, and they flop. I know the truth. I just don't want to do it. And I'm going to be a flourless biscuit maker. I don't even want to try that, but there we are. That is the apostate. He knows the truth. Charles Spurgeon tells of a church that was asked to accept as their pastor a man who did not believe in hell. They said to him, "You have come to tell us there is no hell. If your doctrine is true, we certainly don't need you. And if it's not true, we certainly don't want you. So either way, on with you. Without you, we go." We deceive ourselves into thinking we can handle sin. On this phrase, "For if we sin willfully," Spurgeon says, "You say that you can handle your secret sins, that there's no one to hurt by them. But you may well ask... may as well ask a lion to let you put your head in his mouth. You cannot regulate his jaws, neither can you regulate sin. Once done, you cannot tell when you will be destroyed. You might put your head in and out a great many times, but one of these days, it's going to be a costly adventure for you." And that is it. You may slide by in your sin for a little while. It'll catch up with us. It's interesting, Rousseau, the French philosopher, declared this: "No man can come to the throne of God and say, 'I'm a better man than Rousseau.' When he's close to death at hand, he said this: 'Oh, how happy a thing it is to die when one has no reason for remorse or self-reproach.' He prayed this: 'Eternal being, the soul that I'm going to give thee back is as pure as this moment as it was when it proceeded from thee. Render it a partaker of thy intense happiness.'" He wasn't even a believer. For 20 years he lived in licentiousness. Most of his children were born out of wedlock and had been sent to orphanages. He was mean, treacherous, hypocritical, and blasphemous. He was also self-deceived. That the Creator's going to enjoy him. He's got it wrong. It's like the man who had a boa constrictor for 15 years. I think it was down in Florida. His pet constrictor, whatever it was, a big gnarly snake. And one day, instead of him having the snake had him and killed him. As a matter of fact, there have been, since 1978, there have been 17 people who died from large constrictor snake-related incidents. Scores of adults and children have been injured by attacks from deadly predators. Wild animals remain wild. Sin remains sin. "Oh, I can handle it, Pastor." You can't. You can't. "For if we sin willfully, after that they have received the knowledge of the truth." Receiving. They have received the knowledge of the truth. And this is not gnosis. This is epignosis. The full knowledge of the truth. The great high priest and his better covenant of promises. In short, these individuals have not been shortchanged. It's not like, "Lord, you've been so difficult with us and strict on us." No. They did not have some watered down version of the good news. They did not have Christianity light. No, they had the real deal, given the knowledge of the truth. They clearly understood the truth about Christ. They saw him as the Messiah. They knew what they should do. The writer, by use of this word, gives us to understand that he means it not only a shallow historical notion about the truth, but a living, believing knowledge of it, which has laid hold of a man and fused him into union with itself. It was those who come to Baptist churches every Sunday and know what they should do, but say, no, I'm going to wait. No, I'm going to wait. No, I'm going to wait. I'm not going to receive Christ today. And they go out the door, still lost. And someday Christ is going to come back, or they're going to go to eternity. Wow, man, I wish I had those back. I wish I had that time back. The prescribing, the receiving, thirdly, is the rejecting. At the end of verse 26, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I like what Dishlish says in his commentary regarding the Hebrews. The meaning is not merely that the Jewish sacrifices to which the apostate has returned have in themselves no sin-destroying power, nor even that there is no second sacrifice additional to that of Christ, but further, he says, that for a sinner of this kind, the very sacrifice of Christ itself has no more atoning or reconciling power. They have rejected, apostatized from the truth of the gospel, and God has let them go on their way. On their way. Turn them over to a reprobate mind. The rejecting. I may have known the story about Charles Templeton. I'll just really briefly give it to you. Born in 1936, at age 19, he said he had a counter where he was asking for God, and something happened on while he was kneeling down there, and God came down, and he felt an ineffable warmth began to suffuse every corpuscle of my body. That was 1936. In 1941, Templeton founded a church in Toronto, Canada. In 1945, he went to Monona Lake, and as a group there started Youth for Christ International. Matter of fact, they had another young man there called Billy Graham. And so during the 1950s, Templeton preached in 14 countries. He toured with Billy Graham in various times. He preached to 70 at 1,000 at one time. On one Easter sunrise, he preached to 50,000 at the Rose Bowl. It has been said that if Templeton continued preaching, we'd be saying, Billy who? Billy who? But Templeton, later on, he died about 2001. He stopped preaching. He said, matter of fact, he doubted Genesis' account of creation and secretly rejected the biblical teaching on divine judgment and hell. And in 1957, after a long time of introspection, he publicly declared himself to be an agnostic. Someone who believes there is a God but cannot really know him. And so he wrote a book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And Charles Templeton, who started out as one of the greatest evangelists in America, was even voted in 1946 one of the best used of God by some paper, became an agnostic. Matter of fact, he said, I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces. Having reached its present transient state over millions of years, how can one believe the biblical account of the creation of the world in 6 days when every eminent physicist agrees that all living species have evolved over millions of years from primitive beings? And by the way, not all believe that, by the way. I believe that in common with all creatures, we die and cease to exist as an entity. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. And I like what Spurgeon says. How can there be sacrifice for sins? Do you think that when you're in hell that Christ will come a second time to die for you? Will he pour out his blood again to bring you up from the place of torment? Have you so vain an imagination as to dream that there will be a second ransom offered for those who have not escaped the wrath to come, and that God, the Holy Ghost, will come again and strive with sinners who willfully rejected him? It's not going to happen. The time is now. Time is now. Describing, receiving, rejecting, and finally the consuming in 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which devour their adversaries. Again, we might find an amplified paraphrase of this. There is nothing left for us then but a kind of awful and fearful prospect and expectation of divine judgment and the fury of burning wrath and indignation which will consume those who put themselves in opposition to God. It is in 1 Samuel 28:19. If you remember, Saul goes to the Endorian, I left the word about, the witch of Endor, the Endorian witch, And after he hears from Samuel that Saul fell straightway along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all day nor all the night. It's Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 verse 6 when he sees the handwriting on the wall and his knees start knocking together over the end of his reign. How does it happen today? It happens today when young people are raised in churches just like ours and they profess that Christ at some point, but they really don't really understand and they really don't want to understand, and they start getting involved in things they should not, and they're challenged by the world and their Christian faith, and they've really just sort of slid by, and they start giving themselves to sin, indulging in the desires without restraint, and maybe even laughing at the thought of the law of God, and years pass and they leave the church. Do you know the percentage of Christian young people who go to college and never ever, it's well over 80%, never ever come back to the church? It's people who have heard the gospel. And I don't want to fool with that now. And before they really make, that's why I told Abigail and Kevin this morning, I said, you're not always going to be in Sunday school class. I mean, you've got, 1.5, 2 years left. When you get out on your own, you need to have this for yourself. Pastor Tim's not going to be there every Sunday morning telling you to read your Bible, to pray, to walk with God, to work on humility. He's not going to be there. You've got to have this for yourself. And I will have to say, our young people have really grown. And they're answering the questions well downstairs, and I'm excited about that. I'm hardly to find a question to stump them now. They always get the questions right. I love that. I like that. I ask them serious questions and they give me serious answers. I want that. That's what I want for your young people. As your young people get older, the amen in crowd, as they get older, I want them to know what God says. So when they leave your house, they stay by the stuff. And this is what they anchor their lives on, the Word of God. It was Voltaire who was so much against Christianity that the Geneva Bible Society bought his place after he was over. And it was 50 years later, they were printing Bibles in the house that he used to live in. Well, I love that little story about Voltaire. The lady who took care of him, the nurse who attended Voltaire in his last days, said, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." He was so, and the physician said, Voltaire at his death, he cried out most desperately. Voltaire said, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth. If you'll give me 6 months life, then I will go to hell. And you will go with me," he told one of the guys standing beside him. And Thomas Paine, who wrote The Age of Reason, before he died, he said, "I would give worlds, if I had them, that The Age of Reason had not ever been published. O Lord, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will happen to me hereafter? Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." The Age of Reason from man who lost everything. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't mean to scare you, but I mean to tell you we need to take this seriously. Because it is a fearful thing to fall in God's hands, unprepared. So you pray for me that my last 3 weeks or so on the job, I'll be able to be a witness to the guys there. I was glad to see the one guard came today that I've been talking with. And he lives pretty far away. I'm not sure he'll come back. But he has a lot of Bible knowledge, Christian young man. But let's be on our toes, would you, with me this week, praying for one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have watched over us, given us a chance to meet together this evening. Lord, what a difficult passage it is, but Lord, so powerful, such a warning. Lord, may we take this truth of your word seriously. And Lord, I pray for our children, our grandchildren, who are inundated with so many things that we do not have to face, that they will stay by the stuff. May we as parents and grandparents hold forth the truth of the gospel of Christ, holding tightly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Joy Unspeakable, 468, 468. I guess that will be 468. Let's stand together, please. 468. We'll sing just a couple of stanzas. 468.
468, here we go together. 468, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 68, and we find...